Just go to Psalm 127. Hold your place there and go to Psalm 78. You know, you cannot turn on the radio or the TV at this point in time without hearing this phrase: I, Barack Obama or Mitt Romney, approve what? This message. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm about tired of hearing the statements, I approve this message, or whatever else is going to come out. You know, we're at a point in time right now. It's the end of the term, so we're getting ready to re-elect a new president. And so you get everybody wanting to know, well, who are you going to vote for? Why are you going to vote for them? Well, what do they stand for? What do they stand for? And all of these different things that people start getting in arguments and divisions and dissensions and everything else about. And quite frankly, I don't want to get into a political debate, but there's a couple of things that I can assure you based on God's word that we ought to know to do as Christians today, especially during this time. You know, both of these individuals have their solutions to fixing the country's financial problems, international security threats, and so on. But shame on the Christians for thinking that the president will be the one that's able to fix all of this country. You know, which one will make the better president? I can't say for sure. You know, as Christians, we must remember that we're not voting for a pastor to run this country. It'd be nice to pick the guy who says he prays and searches the Bible daily as part of his walk with the Lord. But how many people have you known that have said that, but then gone on and lived their life a completely different way? So we can't base it on those things. We're not voting for a pastor, but we are voting for a president. However, a president won't fix the deepest issues of our country. You know, which is up to who? It's the people. Specifically, the church, the body of Christ. And I truly believe that if we're going to see any kind of right direction for this country, whether it be the next 4 years or more, it's not going to be the president that's in the White House. It's going to be the church rising up and doing what it's supposed to be doing. There's only one way that this country or any other country is going to get on the right path to be the godly country. From the beginning, God has always sought to straighten out a country through one vehicle. And somebody in here might say, well, that was the church. I say, no, it's not. It's the family. And I think tonight, being the kickoff of our Awana Next Door, and hopefully we've got some parents in here that maybe typically wouldn't come on a Sunday night, this would be a perfect message for us to sit and read God's Word and see that if our country is going to head in the right direction, it's not going to be by the direction of the president. It's not even going to be by the direction of Crossroads, but it's going to be by the direction of godly Christian homes, the families. So before we go any further, let's do this. If you would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you now, and I pray, Lord, that just tonight our hearts will be open. And Lord, you know, sometimes in a church service, we don't shout amen because sometimes we'd rather just shout ouch. But Lord, we need to be real. We need to be honest. And sometimes I know, Lord, in your word, there's many times that I'm pricked, Lord, by your word. And we can either respond to those pricks, Lord, with frustration and anger and turn away and do nothing. Or, Lord, we can allow those pricks to break the hardened surface of our hearts, Lord, much like a plow in the fields. And allow that hardened rock to be broken up and softened so that, Lord, your life, your goodness, your love, Lord, can seep in and begin to water and to soften those areas of our life, Lord, that need to be most like you. And I pray, Lord, that tonight we will just listen on purpose, and that, Lord, whether we're a parent, whether we're a child, whether we're a grandparent, aunt, an uncle, or anybody else, Lord, will recognize that as the church, and Lord, having some relationship to a family somehow, some way, we have a responsibility, Lord, to take your word and to show it and to live it in every area of our life. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight your word will not go forth in vain, Lord, but God, lives will be touched and hearts will be challenged. And Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to look with me real quick at Psalm 78. You know, from the beginning here, like I said a moment ago, God has always sought to strengthen countries or nations, for that matter, through families. And in Psalm 78, if you would look at me, or look at verse 1 with me, he says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which is telling us these are not things that were spoken for the first time. In verse 3, he says, which we have heard and known, and what? Our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to who? Their children. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to who? Their children. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers. And notice this, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. You know, church, I sure would hate to be included in a generation that was known as being rebellious and turning their heart away from God. And what we need to recognize is we make things right tonight. We're not going to see an immediate effect tomorrow. But you know what? Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren, however far down the line you want to go, would be the ones that are going to be able to reap from the decisions that we can make tonight, the decisions that we can make individually. And again, maybe you don't have children. Maybe one day you will have children. Maybe your children are grown and gone, but you still have an influence in talking to them and letting them know that, you know what, it's not about who we put in office. It's about what we do in the home. It's not about who we stand behind and say, this is my political leader. It's about standing behind Christ and saying, he is the center of my home. If America is going to be a country that's pleasing to the Lord, then every home must be sharp and seeking to hit the target of God's design for families. What I want you to do is go to Psalm 127. In Psalm 127, we see here, the psalmist writes, and he uses, toward the end of the psalm, an arrow. But before we get down to the bottom, I want you to look at verse 1. Because I believe in this psalm, we'll see three things of how America will get on track to godliness. Without these three things, I don't think there's any hope for America to get on track to godliness. He says in verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman walketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sheep. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb of his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Well, there are three things that I want us to see tonight. If our country has any chance on getting on a track of godliness, it's going to start with that first verse that we just saw. He said, except the Lord, what? Build the house. Except the Lord build the house. There's really only one platform that any presidential candidate can run on that would really get this country back on track to godliness, and that's running on the idea that God builds the homes, not society. God needs to be the designer, which he already has, but he needs to be allowed to build the homes. The author here, it's believed, we don't know if this is David or Solomon that wrote this. It's been argued on both sides whether it was Solomon that received it or Solomon that wrote it. But regardless, it begins the psalm with a clear distinction. That first word, except, meaning that the only way is that the Lord build the house. And I like the transition. He says that if the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it, except the Lord keep the city. How was the city affected? By the house. How was the Lord able to keep the city? Because he's allowed to build the house. If we get the things in the house right, then guess what? It's going to affect the city. Well, here I want you to see that the house, when we're seeing the word here, house, it's also translated as family. So we could simply read it, except the Lord build the family. We're not talking about the literal house. When they were writing it, when he wrote this back here in the Old Testament, it wasn't that except the Lord actually, you know, put the concrete together, frame it up, put the roof on. That's not what he was saying. When we see the word house, we know he literally means the family, the home. Whoever wrote the psalm knew that it was pointless to do anything without a total reliance on God, except God build the house. It's got to be a complete reliance on him. If we rely on anything else, it's going to be building it on quicksand. It's building bricks with no mortar. It's putting up the beams. Brother Tony, how would Walk Through Bethlehem be if we put the walls up with no nails? In Florida, the first storm comes through, it would be over in the next field. You can't build a home without God. A home that's going to stand. A home that's strengthened. Today, the country has asked, I think this is interesting. I've got some statistics, and they're older statistics, so I would venture to say it's even worse today than it was when these were actually recorded. But the country has asked God to step aside and let people build the home. I mean, honestly, they've taken God out of everything. And the first step in removing God was removing prayer and Bible from school. And one of the things that was keeping a busy, growing America connected to God and talking about God was the home. But then something happened and we took God out of the schools. Well, let me give you some statistics before I talk about that. Since prayer and Bible reading was taken out of the schools in 1951, all right, in 1951, 13 in every 1,000 girls from the ages of 15 to 19 were unwed, or that were unwedded, were pregnant. Okay, 13 in 1,000. By 1971, 8 years after the religious separation in school, okay, in 1951 was before the prayer and the Bible reading was taken out. About 13 in every 1,000 girls from the ages of 15 to 19 were unwed and pregnant. In 1971, only 8 years after the religious separation in the schools, 21.5 per 1,000. It's a pretty big increase in just a couple of years, 8 years. Listen to this. In 1993, they saw 45 per 1,000, an even more drastic increase. In 1965, the average assault rate or assault arrests were about 550 per 100,000 for the ages of 13 to 18. In 1992, it had risen to about 22,250 per 100,000. This was all after Bible and prayer was removed from the schools. You say, well, okay, violence, sex, great. Does Bible and prayer have anything to do with intelligence? I don't know, but listen to this. The average SAT scores back before Bible and prayer were taken out of schools were about 970, the 10 years prior to the removal. 10 years after, the average dropped to 395. 10 years later, 890. I don't know. I just look at the numbers. And I say, when you took out prayer and you took out God, you took out the Bible, a whole lot of things went wrong. Now, do you know why schools remove prayer in the Bible? Well, I would venture to say this. They remove prayer in the Bible from schools simply because it was starting to be removed from the home. If you think about it, nobody would have wanted to remove it from the schools if they were keeping it in their homes. But when more and more people decided to remove it from the home, it made it a whole lot easier to remove it from school. And you know what? We don't need a show of hands or anything, but my question today, and I know that if we went around, a lot of us would be honest, we don't spend enough time with our family in prayer and Bible reading. And if we're not spending enough time in prayer and Bible reading in home, how can we expect it to be something acceptable in the schools? If we're not saying, you know what, it's important enough that we as a family spend time in prayer and reading the Bible together, how can we expect the school system and the public to allow the same thing? Is there any doubt that godly morals and principles do not provide godly living and thinking? When you take those godly morals and principles out, It doesn't provide anything that's godly. Think about the domino effect. In reality here, common sense would tell us that both believers and non-believers today should allow God's word and his ways to build their home. You say, why? Why would a believer or non-believer say, well, God should be the one to be allowed to build the home? If you would recognize that he designed it, you'd let him build it. In fact, if you owned a Ford pickup truck and you were having trouble, would you go to the Ford mechanic or would you go to the boat mechanic to get it fixed? Well, you'd go to the Ford mechanic. Maybe you would probably even go to somebody, if you could, who designed that engine, that truck. The one that knows it the best is the one that designed it. You'd want to take it to them to see what the problem was. But, God designed the home. He knows how it functions. Go to Genesis chapter 2 real quickly. Genesis chapter 2. Hold your place in Psalm 127. We'll come back. Genesis chapter 2. Here in the beginning, we see that God designed the home. If he designed the home, then who ought to know how to run the home? God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall what? Cleave unto his wife. And they shall be one flesh. Here we see the creation of the first family. When God saw Adam by himself, think about it. God created the light, thought it was good. God created the land, he created the animals, created all these things in each step of the way, thought it was good. He created man by himself, and what did he say? It's not good. Not good that guy's alone. So I'm going to create him a helpmeet. And he creates Eve. Guys, that was a good time to say amen. God knew that a person by themselves was not going to be good. There needed to be a family. There needed to be a family. So God designed a family, Adam and Eve. And what's interesting is, here in the Bible, we see that when he created them, one thing that he told them to do, well before the fall of man, he told them to multiply. He told them to have children. He told them to multiply. This was before sin. So anybody that thought children were effects of sin were wrong. Okay? Some of you that have children are laughing. You understand what I'm saying. But it wasn't. God designed family. He designed the home with a purpose. And today, families, instead of running to God for questions about the family, instead of looking to God for the design and the purpose of the family, they go to doctors. They go to therapists. They go to TV. There's a dangerous one. They go to radio. They go to everybody and everything except for the one that designed the family, God. They don't go to his word and say, okay, what does God say about the home? God has the tools, the blueprints, everything that's needed to fix the home. Which, I'll tell you what, church, if we can get the home fixed, it's going to fix the country. We can't try to fix the country and leave the homes all in a wreck. We've got to fix the home. And God gives us the tools. Ephesians chapter 6, if you can get there real quickly, it's a great chapter. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church here in Ephesus. And I'll say this, because I'll say it again here in a moment. The church isn't going to fix the home. The parents are going to fix the home. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And man, every parent stands up and says, amen. And they don't want to read on further. But the parents have a responsibility too. He continues to talk to the children, verse 2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers. Notice he didn't say, and church. Provoke not your children. No, he says, and fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of who? The one that designed it. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why? Because He designed it. He knows. You know, if we're going to see this country get on any godly sort of track, it's going to start by recognizing that God is the one that needs to be allowed to build the home. It can't be society. It can't be some great new doctor that has a PhD and thinks he has studied out everything psychology-wise to be able to figure out how to work with kids and how to parent and all that stuff. No, let's go to the one that created the parent, the one that created the child. Let's go to the one that designed the home and knows how it ought to function and how it should be handled. We'll go to him. And if, here's the kicker, I don't know if that's going to work. Who cares? He designed it. He knows. It doesn't matter what you think. Take God's word and just believe it. I think that's what a lot of us as parents struggle with today. We go to the Bible and we'll see an answer maybe, or something. We'll go to a godly counsel that knows the word of God and they'll give us some godly counsel. And we don't want to hear it because, I don't know if that's going to work. Did you try it? Because if God's word kind of leads you that way, you think it might be the right way. We've got to let God be the builder of the home. But number two, go back to Psalm 127. Number two, it's by recognizing that children are inheritance of God. I love this part in this psalm. And as I read through it, I'll be honest with you, I was really focused on the last two verses of this psalm. But then as I was going through and I kept reading through it again and again, I noticed here what the psalmist writes in verses 3 and 4. After he lays out in verses 1 and 2 that it's just vain, it's ridiculous, it's empty to try to raise a home and build a home without God. Verses 3 and 4, he says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth." Verse 3 there, he says, children are an heritage of the Lord. You know, that word heritage is another word for inheritance. What's an inheritance? Well, it's usually something you have received from somebody else. It wasn't yours to begin with, but somebody allowed you to have it. Somebody has passed it down to you with what? Well, with the expectation or the desire for you to care for it, to take care of it, to continue, and so that you one day can pass it down. It's an inheritance. And so we see this idea of inheritance throughout the Bible, and children are to be viewed as an inheritance passed down to us from the Lord. He's given us oversight. But here's the other thing. Those of you that have children in the window of, you know, 2 to 18, you may not see that child as a reward. You might see it as the curse. That's where I go back to Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He gave that command before the fall. So He intended for them to have children. But they were to be a reward. Look here what He says in verse 3. And the fruit of the womb is His what? Reward. The fruit of the womb is the child. The child is a reward. And too many parents today look at it as a child as a nuisance instead of a reward. And maybe not your own child. I mean, I've been around people that look at children and think, I could never have children. Man, you're missing out on an incredible reward. Honestly, you are. I mean, Colleen, we have our issues with our children, right? Yeah. And a lot of you may not know it, and I know you don't, because I've had several of you in the church say, man, your children are so well behaved, they're so good mannered. Like, got them fooled. Good job, guys. But the reality is, when God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, it's because He intended to bless them with those rewards of children. And we've got to recognize children as an inheritance, as a reward. If the home's going to be what God intended it to be, then the fruit and the reward of the home must be seen as precious and priceless. Children aren't a part of the curse. Children were planned by God from the beginning, and many people today look at them as a nuisance instead of a necessity. Go back over, if you might have lost your place, go back over to Ephesians 4. And I want you to notice again, what did Paul say here to the church in Ephesus? He's speaking to the family. And as he's speaking to the family in Ephesians 4, I'm sorry, in Ephesians 6, verse 4. What's the third word? And ye? Fathers. Come on, church, look at it. And ye? Fathers. He's not calling on the church. He's calling on the fathers. And I know we have single moms, and praise God for them, because you know what? They've got to take up two roles now. They've got to be the mom and the dad. And they've got to take this verse and they've got to say, okay, I cannot provoke my children to wrath, but I need to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's given direction to the parent. The children are an inheritance, not of the church, but of the parents. And with an inheritance comes responsibility. You know what Paul likened an individual that would not take responsibility for their children? He likened them to an infidel. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Those of you teens that are sitting down there scratching your head, what is an infidel? Go home and look it up. Go home, look it up tonight. Come back, send me a text tonight, tell me what you find. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, look what he says. Paul writes here to Timothy and he says, but if any provide not for his own, and specifically for those of his own what? House, which is his family, he hath denied the faith and is worse than a what? Infidel. God's word tells us that we are to look to our children and to care for them, to take care of them, to look after the house, to provide. An inheritance is something that's passed down to another with the purpose to care in the realm of children, to guide them. We have a responsibility. And so what I want us to do is, we're going to take the last bit of the time here tonight, is to really look at the last part of this text. Because if God is going to build the house, and I'm going to recognize children as part of God's process, part of His reward, part of His plan for the family, and I've been given this inheritance of God, children are an inheritance of God, they are to be a reward, then I need to know how to care for that reward. I need to know what I'm supposed to do with that reward. And we see it in Psalm 127, 4 and 5. So go back there with me. Psalm 127, back there, verses 4 and 5. We see here these last two verses are specifically dealing with the children. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them, being the arrows or the children. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. They're going to be powerful. In these last two verses here, the psalmist relates children to the arrows of a mighty man. You know, an arrow is really used for two things. One, to protect. Arrows in the Bible times are used to protect. You remember when David was fleeing from Saul. What was Saul seeking to do? He wanted to kill him, and on occasions, he shot an arrow at him. Arrows were used to protect. But they're also used to provide. Anybody ever been left and stuck in the woods and you had come across an arrow and a bow? It's a good way to feed yourself. They're used many times to eat, to provide. Children are great potential to their parents. Colleen laughs. On cue, I appreciate it. Our children, Olivia, Jacob, and Gracie, they have great potential to the parents, because one day they're going to take care of us. Some of you are there already. Amen. You know, but our children have so much potential. However, time has got to be spent to prepare them. As I was going through this and I was reading about arrows, now this is not an arrow from, you know, the first century or anything. This is a relatively new arrow, okay? But you look at an arrow like this, and we know a machine made this. It wasn't, you know, just somebody went out and took a tree limb and began to shape and to carve. But in the days of the Bible, if you were going to be any kind of archer, if you had any hope of actually using your arrow to protect or to provide for you, it was going to take some time to make that arrow exactly what you needed it to be. Because I'll tell you, it's hard enough to draw back an arrow like this and hit your target, much less having to go out and make the arrow by hand. So think about the amount of time that it would take to make the shaft of the arrow, the arrowhead itself, and then back here, the fletchings that it would take to create an arrow that would be used by what the Bible says here, a mighty man. And so as we think about the arrow, he says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man. I read that and I thought, what's he talking about? So are the children of the youth. An arrow was critical to a mighty man. It would make or break him as a mighty man. I mean, if he could not make a good arrow, then guess what? He wasn't a mighty man. He would be defeated. He would be killed in battle. And so the arrow was important. And so the shaft of the arrow had to be straight. And what they would do is they would find, you know, a limb as straight as they could, but then they would have to go down and they would have to begin to shave that limb down to the right thickness. And then they would take another tool and they would come by and they would run that tool down it to make sure that it was an even thickness from the head to the toe. And they would have to go and they sand it down with some, you know, back then they didn't run down to, you know, Ace Hardware, get some sandpaper and rub it down. They would have to then go and find things of mud and things and just keep working until it was the arrow that was perfectly straight, balanced, smooth. Then they would have to go and make sure that, you know, from the front to the back, that they found the center so that they could make sure that it was well balanced. So all this took what? Time. When the writer of Psalm 127 was writing about the arrow, he understood what it meant to have to take time to work to get the arrow to where it needed to be. And he related that to the children. And so parents must spend time ensuring that their children are on the straight and narrow path for God. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, that training takes time. The training is the work or the time that it takes to develop the child in the ways of God's word. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, I'm just going to go back there and read real quickly for sake of time. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, back here we've got Moses, and as God's giving him all these instructions, I thought I had it placed, but I didn't. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, he says this, only take heed to thyself, to keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Taking time to teach, to instruct, to hand down. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, he writes this, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt take of them when thou sittest, or and shalt talk of them, I'm sorry, when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Talking about the word of God, the law. He said, you'll take and you'll spend time instructing and talking of it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, when Paul is recognizing with Timothy the importance of teaching and instructing, go ahead and go over there if you were still back there by 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy here. And remember, what was it that made Timothy who he was? Well, it was the instruction of God's word from a youth, from his grandmother and his mother. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It was the teaching and instructing of God's word that made Timothy the useful vessel that he was for Paul. It takes time to make that shaft straight. That means you might have to give up some time in other areas to work on it, to work on your children, to spend time with them. But not only there's a shaft, but you have the arrowhead. And the arrowhead is used to pierce the armor of an enemy or the hide of your next, you know, dinner. And it was critical for survival, the tip. The arrow was going to be no good if they just made the shaft and then threw it at people. They're going to bounce off their head or their body. Great. That's going to be scary. But when somebody comes at you with a big arrowhead, sharp, ready to pierce your own armor, then they would take notice. And children must be sharpened by God's word, ready to ward off the enemy. Ephesians 6:17 tells us that we have one offensive weapon in the armor of God. What is it? The sword. The sword of the Spirit, Paul says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Word of God is likened unto a sword, something sharp and powerful. But you know what it says back in Proverbs 27, 17? Iron sharpeneth iron. Like things sharpen each other. So what do I want to sharpen my child with and prepare them for the enemy to be able to pierce the enemy, defend themselves? I'm going to sharpen them with the Word of God. I'm going to take time with my children with the Word of God and allow it to sharpen their minds, to sharpen their hearts, to prepare them for when they need to defend their faith and defend what they believe. For when somebody comes and asks them questions about why they believe it, they'll be ready and equipped to pierce into their heart with the Word of God, to see them come to know Christ as their Savior. They'll be ready. They'll be sharpened. And then finally, back here on the back of the arrow, they would often use a turkey feather or a goose feather or a duck feather of some kind to make the veins on the back. Well, here today we use these plastic ones, but back then they would find veins that would go on there, and the purpose was so that as the arrow flew through the air, it would keep it in the right path. Without the veins, it could go anywhere. So the veins were selected and balanced so that the arrow would make sure it would continue in the right direction. You know, parents are to spend time to shape the convictions of their children like God knew Abraham would do. Last place I want you to turn real quickly. Hold your place in Psalm 127. We'll come right back. But go to Genesis chapter 18. Easy enough to find. Just go back to the front of the Bible. Go to Genesis chapter 18. Look at what we have recorded here about Abraham in verse 19. Genesis 18, 19. In verse 17, he says, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now look what he says in verse 19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken to him. The Lord knew that Abraham was going to teach and instruct his house and the convictions of his children. Some parents today will tell their children, or some parents will tell their children what to think, but never give explanation, leaving the child too late to decide to follow their own feelings, not knowing why. Okay, mom and dad said I shouldn't cross the road. Why? And mom and dad never decides to tell them why not to go out and cross Clyde Morris. They just say don't. And eventually the child says, well, I'm going to figure out why I can't by crossing it. Never understanding that there's danger because you can get hit by a car. But if mom and dad would spend time explaining the convictions, explaining why we don't watch this, why we don't listen to that, why we don't do this, why we don't take this in, whatever it might be, whatever the convictions that you and your family, your wife, whoever it might be, you know, if you're a single, then start developing the convictions now if you didn't develop them as a child. If you're a parent, take God's word and allow it, the convictions of God's word, to be used in the life of developing your child's convictions. What's right? What's wrong? But don't just tell them, because I said so. Go to the Word of God and show them why. Show them what has happened to individuals in the Bible that have followed the path that you're trying to keep them from. We often take time to explain why we don't watch a movie that others watch or listen to music that others listen to, but they don't always get it the first time. We need to continue explaining it until they do. I mean, Jacob, yesterday, he came home and he was over at his aunt's house. And it was, I don't know what TV show it was, it wasn't anything bad, but we really watch what the kids watch, or guard what they watch. And Jacob came home and said, his cousin said, man, you're not allowed to watch anything. And Jacob, you know, was just kind of talking to us. And I think he was trying to probe to see if we're going to say, oh, well, maybe we'll let you watch a little bit more. You know? But he's getting the idea over and over again that, okay, mom and dad don't let me watch these things. And we tell him why, you know. But, again, he knew not to, or in the environment that he was in, not to watch it. He told his cousin, hey, I can't watch that. You know, this is coming from a 6-year-old, or 7-year-old. I was proud. But at the same time, I was worried because I saw, I think he was asking, he was probing to see if things can change. So as parents, we've got to continue to explain and continue to give those convictions and instill them in our children. But you know what? It takes time. And too much of today's society has pulled parents away from their children and the time they should spend with their children, talking to their children. I mean, one of my favorite things to do is we go for a walk around the neighborhood with the kids. They might be on their bikes, they might be walking with us, but as a family of five, we'll walk the neighborhood. Jacob and I throwing the baseball or throwing the football as we're walking or whatever it is. And we're talking. It's not a silent time, but we're able to talk about what they learned in school today, whatever it is that's going on. And it opens up the door for communication so that our kids can see conviction and see right and see wrong. But you know what? It takes time. Hey, there's many nights I don't feel like going out for a walk at the end of the day. But I know that my kids needed a whole lot more than I do. A whole lot more than I need to sit down and do nothing. You know, America doesn't need a better Republican, Democrat, or any other party leader in this country. It needs adults who see the importance of the family and will work to shape the home, which will shape the city, which can shape the country, which can shape the world. And that home has got to be built on God's foundation. It's got to be allowed to be built by God. It's got to take time to recognize that those children are precious because you know what? Your children are future parents. And they're going to be future parents of future parents. And if we can get our children on the right track, then you know what? What a greater chance that they're going to have their children on the right track. And I have not given up hope that one day we'll see prayer and Bible back in the schools, but it's going to take the families recognizing the importance of it all before the school's ever going to allow it back in. And when all the families recognize it because they spend time in God's Word at home, then they'll open it up back up in the school because they'll see that everybody else needs it. And we need to take time to shape and prepare our children as arrows. And that last verse, he said, "Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them," meaning that he's got a quiver full of arrows that he has shaped, he has prepared, much like the parent who has a house full of children that are godly, love the Lord, who have been invested by godly parents who love the Lord, because the parents know that those children are going to honor and glorify God in all they do. And you know what? Happy is the man that has his quiver full of some godly kids. Let's pray.